If you have your Bibles this morning, you can open to James chapter 1. As part of our introduction last week, we considered this related to our study of James. We are going to school, from preaching to teaching, from sanctuary, if you will, to classroom, though technically we are without desks and whiteboards. Lots of notes. Lots of reading, lots of passages from our textbook, the Bible, lots of homework, taking what we've heard and applying it now to our lives. I'm excited for our study. I really am looking forward to it, and I hope you are as well. It is a study of the book of James. I promise it is. Again, this morning, though, we will not get past verse 1. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. This morning, two things. First, once more, we will sort of introduce ourselves to the author. The first word of verse 1, James. Remember from last Sunday, this is James, our Lord's brother. From the other men named James in the New Testament, we considered Jesus' brother to be the best option when deciding on an author. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19 certainly hints to that, if even really not outright claiming it. James is a pillar in the New Testament church. Specifically, the church in Jerusalem. That's how Paul saw him, along with Peter and John, pillars, according to Galatians 2. When in Jerusalem, it even seems to become Paul's sort of habit, if you will, to meet with James. The indication is even that he would report to James what he's done, where he's been, really more what God has done through him, as God has sent him into the rest of the known world of their day, more specifically, what God was doing, what God had done, how God had sent Paul to minister among the Gentiles. Paul had a high regard for James. Scripture is very clear. Paul in his writings is very clear as to that reality. More than just a pillar, James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. We would think of him as pastor. We would think of him as shepherd, authority figure for the believers in Jerusalem. And really, because of the Jerusalem church's influence in the rest of the world, he's really an authority figure for even all churches and all believers everywhere. James is the leader of the council that takes place in Acts chapter 15. Others will share, but it's James that quiets everyone and commands that they listen to him, and then gives the decision, gives the final word on how Gentiles are to be treated in the church, what's to be expected of them, what's not to be expected of them. All of that really comes from elsewhere in Scripture. Last week, we were in the Gospels for a little bit. We were in the book of Acts a lot. We were into Paul's writing in Galatians as well. This morning, just from James chapter 1. This is all we have. This is all we know. James is a servant. We considered this last week as a testimony to his humility. He doesn't introduce himself as the leader of the church, the leader of the most important church in the known world of his day. He doesn't introduce himself as the brother of Jesus. Think of it for a moment. Peter and John, Paul, they were important. But they didn't grow up in the same house, in the same family as Jesus. They're not his brother like James is. He doesn't introduce himself as one that Jesus personally appeared to after his resurrection. Again, imagine that for a moment. I'm so important, if you will. Jesus didn't appear to me in a group. He sought me out. He showed up when it was just me because he wanted to meet with me, because he wanted me to know that he was alive. James could have done all of that. He could have, because he was the leader of the church. He was the leader of the most important, even most influential church. He was. He could have led with that. Hey, everyone, this is James. You know me. I'm the pastor of the greatest church in the world of our day. He could have led with being the brother of Jesus. He was. Hey, everyone, this is a letter from me, James. You know me. I'm the brother of Jesus. You know Peter, and you know John, and you know Paul. They're ministers of Jesus. I'm his brother. You know me. He was one that Jesus appeared to personally. James is mentioned individually, isolated by name in Paul's writing. Jesus resurrected, appeared to this group and to that group. And James is mentioned by name individually. The Lord, it would seem, appeared to him. James could have done all of that. He could have led with all of that, but he doesn't. He's just James, the servant. In James chapter 1 and verse 9, we will read this. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, this. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. James doesn't just write about humility, he lives it. In a sense, we could maybe think of it this way. Little brother, strive to be just like big brother. Big brother, who in the very nature God made himself nothing. Big brother, you know his words, who came to serve, not to be served. James, he knows it. He might have shared a room growing up with Jesus, but now clarity has come. Jesus isn't just his brother. He's the exalted in heaven Messiah. He's the hope of Israel and the Savior of the world. He's the Lord of glory and he's the Lord of all. And James then recognizes himself in that light. Hey, I'm just James, his servant. The word here for servant, it's doulos. It's one who's deprived of personal freedom. It's one who's wholly and completely surrendered to the control of his master. The word is related to the word bind. James is bound to the Lord. That's in effect what he says. One writes this, the Greek word doulos refers to a position of complete obedience, utter humility, and unshakable loyalty. Obedience was the work, humility was the position, and loyalty was the relationship that a master expected from a slave. Commentary, the author concludes, among Christians, the idea of being a slave of Christ became not a position of humiliation, but a place of honor. There can be no greater tribute to a believer than to be known as God's obedient, humble, and loyal servant. Isn't that interesting to consider? Maybe in light of that, in light of the word used and its meaning, we could think of it like this. James was proud. Proud to be the leader of the church? No. Though I'm sure he appreciated the responsibility and trusted to him and counted it an honor. Proud to be the brother of Jesus? No. Though I'm sure he loved his family, all of his brothers, all of his sisters, Joseph and Mary as well. I'm sure he was fully aware of the good family heritage that he had and counted himself blessed because of it. Proud to be the one that Jesus appeared to? No. Though it was a turnaround for James, Remember from last week, James didn't believe in Jesus before then. James thought he was crazy. James, along with the rest of the family, thought he was out of his mind. James thought he ought not to be out here in ministry. We need to take him home and lock him away in his room so he's not any more of an embarrassment to himself or to us. Just as you and I would thank God for the circumstances that led us to turning to him, I'm certain James did the same. I'm certain he was most grateful and all the time was thanking Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for appearing to me. Thank you for that circumstance. Thank you for that situation that flipped the switch for me, if you will, so I knew who you were. I saw you as the resurrected Lord. I could commit my life to you and begin to serve you. I'm certain of it, that James was all the time thanking Jesus for the post-resurrection visit. But proud of that? Proud of any of that? No. He would have led with it if he was. Instead, James was proud of only one thing, that he was a doulos, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else he could potentially be proud of, it paled in comparison to that. There can be no greater tribute. There's nothing, there's no descriptor that James could have added to his name that was as good as this: God's servant, obedient, humble, loyal servant. No wonder then James led with that. It was the best he had. It was the thing that he was most proud of. James, a servant. Through his book, we'll discover that James, he knows God's no respecter of persons. James, he knows that he's not perfect. He knows that no one apart from the Lord is or even could be. James knows that he's a stumbling sinner like everybody else. He's broken a law. He's guilty of breaking all the law. He's known what not to do, and he's done that. He's known what to do, but hasn't done that. He's not perfect. He's sinned, and therefore, he's identified as a sinner. He's not under any illusion that God would or that he can elevate himself above anybody else. He makes no claim to title. He makes no claim to rank. He's selfless. He's humble. And yet he's strong and authoritative. He's the model leader. He's the servant. But really, it's more. Look at it again in verse 1. He's James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James, in effect, claims to have two masters. When you hear that, you would do well to think that odd. Who has? Who can have two masters? Can anyone? Surely to do that would ultimately result in conflict, making it, in effect, humanly impossible to serve two. And likely, in considering that, you'd be inclined to remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. It seems out of place, even impossible. And in fact, the Lord says it is. Yet James says, I have two masters. In a very deep and sensitive way, though sort of casually and easy for us to miss, James gives a statement about the unity of the Trinity. James could not be a slave of two beings unless the two beings were co-equal and co-eternal. James could not be the slave of two beings unless the two beings had the same and equal right of property to James. Unless they in themselves were one and the same. Really, what we find here, even at the outset of James' writing, he understood the words of Jesus in John 10 when Jesus declared that he and the Father were one. James understood what Philip couldn't. Do you remember the story? Philip asked Jesus to see the Father. These were the words of Philip. Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus replied, do you remember his reply? Philip, do you even know me? After all this time, Philip, don't you know me? If you've seen me, Philip, do you remember? You've seen the Father. Jesus' message should have been hard to miss, impossible to miss, especially in light that it was a repeat. He and the Father were one. Only in his service to God could James serve two masters, as it were, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are one. We know this. We believe this. There's God the Father. There's God the Son. There's God the Holy Spirit. Lest you're inclined to think it's something we believe just to have something to believe. No, understand this morning, it's the clear testimony of Scripture. Even here in James chapter 1, James is identifying that Jesus, he's not just the Messiah. He's not just the prophet. He's not just a good teacher. He is God. He and the Father are one and the same. This will be next. We'll get to it in a minute. James is writing to a Jewish audience. All the more then, think of it for a moment, all the more this then becomes important. When Jesus made his claim to deity in John 10, when he declared that he and the Father were one, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. To them it was blasphemous. To James, to the Jewish believers that he wrote to, it was the truth. To serve God was to serve Jesus, because Jesus, he is God. He and the Father are one. He is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beyond his deity, his co-equal and co-eternal status with God, James tells us more about Jesus. He tells us that Jesus is Lord. That speaks to his sovereign deity. Jesus is high and exalted, ruling and reigning authority over all. He's the Lord. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes of the lordship of Jesus. In verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the lordship of Jesus. In heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, powers, rulers, authorities, all things, anything, everything created by him and for him. John chapter 1, we read in essence the same. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. When James identifies Jesus as Lord, this is what he reveals to us by way of his lordship. He's high and exalted above it all. He's the Lord. Created by him, created for him, he's over it all. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, we read this. Everything has been put under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing. Listen this morning. God left nothing that is not subject to him. He has supreme authority. He has authority over it all. He has all power over it all. He rules and reigns over it all. There is nothing that's not subject to his lordship. He's the master of it all. He's the master over all. He's the Lord. And then more even than just that, as Lord, we read it in Colossians, he holds it all together. He's the controller of it all. He's the divine sovereign God, Jesus, who has all authority. Jesus, who rules and reigns in everything and over everything. He's the Lord. One day, all the kings of the earth with all their evil and wicked armies, even as well with all the hordes of hell, will gather to make war against the Lamb. That's quite the picture. All the wicked armies of this world, all the wicked and evil rulers of this world, the devil, the antichrist, the false prophet, all the hordes of hell. Can you imagine? You have that picture in your mind, what that looks like on one side of the battlefield, and on the other side, the Lamb. This would initially appear to not be good. Oh, but not to worry, because what we discover is that the Lamb overcomes them, because the Lamb, he's what? He's the Lord of lords, and he's the King of all kings. John saw it exactly the way that it will be. In Revelation 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He's the Lord. He rules and reigns over everything. No wonder the many crowns then that he wears. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he is. James says that he is. John sees him in Revelation as he is, the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies gathered to make war. But the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And then into Revelation 20, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him. Do you understand? In heaven and in earth, he has all power. He has all authority. He is the Lord. In Philippians, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, you know it, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is. James tells us he's the Lord and he's Jesus. He's Jesus because he is the one who saves us from our sins. In John chapter 1, again, we read it a moment ago. In the beginning was the Word with God, the Word was God. With him in the beginning, through him all things were made. Nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, because he's Jesus, he saved them from their sins, and he gave them the right to become children of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's not just the Lord. In effect, Jesus, he's Jesus because he's the Savior. This is what he does. He's God come to earth in flesh appearing, empowered by the Spirit to live a life perfect, without sin, tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without the sin, so that then he could be the sufficient, so that he could be the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. No wonder then we read later on into Hebrews 7 that he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, and that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Only the shed blood of the sinless, spotless Lamb could satisfy the wrath of God against us, against our sin, even against the sins of all the world. Only the shed blood of the sinless, spotless Lamb could satisfy the judgment of God. God's loving and God's merciful and God's gracious. Yes, for sure, he is all of those things. But he is also holy and just. And because he is, one way or another, sin has to be dealt with. Judgment against sin has to be justly and rightly rendered. Your sin, my sin, all the sins of the world, think of it for a moment. No sin that you've ever committed has been ignored. No sin that you've ever committed has just been swept under the rug. We'll just pretend that never happened. Think about it for a moment. All the sins of all humanity, past, present, and even future, none can be ignored. No matter how small, no matter how great, no matter how obvious and evident, no matter how hidden, no sin can be ignored by God. But instead, all must be judged. There must be punishment for it all. Isaiah 53, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Do you understand that this morning? It's only because he's Jesus, the one who saves us. Listen, we would never make light of sin. We would never want to do that. But nor would we ever want to make light of the power of Jesus to forgive us of our sins. So we can sit here this morning and not in any way be proud of anything that we've done wrong, but at the same time, we can sit here this morning fully confident that Jesus has forgiven us and saved us from every single sin. And why? It's because sin wasn't ignored. God, in his love and grace and mercy, just didn't decide, you know what, we're gonna ignore that. We're gonna count you as good even though you aren't. We're just gonna pretend that all you've ever done and all you've ever been is good. No, not that at all. But the reality is, the reason we can have a peace related to any and every sin is because upon him was laid the punishment for our sin. Everything that you've ever done wrong, everything that's ever been done in this world that was wrong, can you imagine it for a moment? Laid upon Jesus at Calvary's cross. Could you imagine the horror of that moment? The sinless, spotless Lamb became the sin of the world so that we could be forgiven. He does it all because he's Jesus. the Savior. Only Jesus, his shed blood, his death at Calvary, only Jesus can bear the punishment that would bring us peace. Only Jesus can satisfy the demands of judgment by a just God against sin. Only Jesus, because he's the Savior. And can I remind you this morning, Romans chapter 8, because Jesus is the Savior, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5, can I remind you, because he's the Savior, when someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person. He's not the same anymore. A new life has begun. In Hebrews chapter 10, when the priest, that being Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, because by one sacrifice, listen, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Only the shed blood of the sinless, spotless Lamb can take away our sins. And he, Jesus, he is that. He's the sinless, spotless Lamb that does that for us, that takes away all of our sin. In 1 John chapter 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And what's his name? It's Jesus. Of course it's Jesus, because Jesus is the one who saves us from sin. He's the Savior for us all. He's the atoning sacrifice, not just for our sins, but even for all the world. The Living Bible says it this way: he's the one who took God's wrath against our sins upon himself and brought us into fellowship with God. He's the forgiveness of our sins, and not only ours, but all the world's. And more than just forgiving us, more than taking away our sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what Jesus does. Listen, this is what the Savior has done for you. He's taken away all your sin. But Pastor, what about this? He's taken away all your sin because he's the Savior. It's what the Savior does. He saves you from your sin. But Pastor, I've been a Christian a long time, and still just yesterday I did this. What about that sin? I knew I shouldn't have done it. I knew I should have done that, but I didn't do that. I did the thing I wasn't supposed to do. I messed it up at every turn. What about that? I knew better. I should have done better. He's forgiven you of all your sin. He's the Savior. He saved you from it all. And more than that, better than that, he's clothed you with his righteousness. You are clothed today with the righteousness of Jesus. Can I just share with you, this is the difficulty for those that have a tendency to question their salvation. Have a tendency to, well, I just hope Jesus loves me. I just hope Jesus, I'm so terrible. I don't ever do anything right. I just hope that he receives me as his own. Listen, this is the thing that, and if it's you this morning, listen to me, this is the thing you miss. Jesus is the Savior. Is he not the Savior? He is. Is he not Jesus? Yes, he is Jesus. To Joseph, you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. So listen to me this morning, lest it be you. He has removed your sins from you because he's Jesus. And he has clothed you with the righteousness of God because he's Jesus. This is what he does in saving you. You need not wonder. You need not wonder, not in him, you need not wonder whether or not he's going to accept you, receive you, or let you to make heaven your eternal home. He's clothed us with his righteousness. He's removed our sin. That's what Jesus has done. James tells us he's the Lord, he's Jesus, and he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one of God. It's an Old Testament picture. He's the one that's set apart, similar to the prophet, similar to the priest, the king, set apart, consecrated, and anointed. Aaron was anointed as high priest. David was anointed as king. They were chosen by God, as was the Lord, chosen, set apart, anointed before the foundations of the world to be the fulfillment of God's plan and the fulfillment of God's purposes to save, to redeem, to rescue a fallen humanity. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And then from there, prophecy after prophecy, picture, shadows and types, all that pointed to a coming Messiah who would be anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. Pointed to a coming Messiah and his work to destroy the devil's work, his work to redeem and to save, rescue and heal, and rule and reign over all the earth in justice and peace. This is the Messiah's rule when the sword is beat into the plowshare and when the lion lays down with the lamb. James, he grew up with Jesus. He knew him just as Jesus. Really, it would have been Joshua or Yeshua, most common name. He was just his brother. One of a few brothers, one of many siblings. No recognition of deity, just his brother. Nothing supernatural about him, just his brother. But then he dies. Oh, but then he lives again. And all of a sudden, to James, Jesus wasn't just any of that. Instead, he was the Lord Jesus Christ. And James was forever proud to be his doulos, his servant. That's the author, number two this morning, the audience. James chapter 1. James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The 12 tribes, that's the Old Testament language for God's people, for the Jewish people. The 12 tribes that were the 12 sons of Jacob that became the nation of Israel. So James is writing to Jews who are scattered among the nations. If you're familiar, you're reading of the Old Testament, you know this, though maybe not by date. In 722, the Assyrians will attack and they will take what we refer to or what we read of in the Old Testament as the northern kingdom or as Israel proper. They will take them into captivity and they will be dispersed. The Jewish people from the 10 northern tribes will be dispersed throughout the known world of that day. In 586, we read the same thing related to the southern kingdom, that being Judah, that being the Babylonians coming and taking them into captivity. We read especially of this because here Jerusalem is in ruins, the temple is destroyed, and some of the follow-up Old Testament books that relate to the rebuilding of it all. In 586, the Babylonians come, and you'll read of it. It's why we read of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon, because once more the Jews are taken into captivity, and they're scattered all over the known world. According to historians, near the time of Christ, there was as many as a million Jews in the city of Alexandria, even a temple for them to worship in there. They were scattered all over Asia Minor, all over the Mediterranean. They were everywhere. The historian Josephus writes, "There is no city, no tribe, whether Greek or barbarian, in which Jewish law and Jewish customs have not taken rest." So James is writing to Jews scattered across the known world of his day. But really, it's more specific than that. When a great festival in Jerusalem occurred, such as Pentecost, the Jews would come from everywhere and converge on Jerusalem. It's why we read in Acts chapter 2, there's the sound of a mighty rushing wind and tongues as of fire. And all that were there begin to speak in other tongues. And really, as you read through Acts chapter 2, they spoke in the languages of those that had come from all over the known world together in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So each one is hearing the gospel presented in their own language, as it were. And then Peter ultimately stands before them and shares the gospel. And what we find from that point moving forward, there are literally thousands of Jews getting saved because Jerusalem is their home, because they're there, because it's a feast day. In just the few beginning chapters of Acts, there's 3,000 saved. There's 5,000 saved. And this is just men. This is not counting women and children. Commentators will estimate that in the feeding of the 5,000, there's as many as perhaps 20 to 25,000 people gathered on that hillside. If there's 5,000 men, and assuming then how many are married, and assuming how many children then each couple has, the numbers get very, very high, very, very quickly. And here we read ultimately in the end, 8,000 by specific number that are saved, and that's men. So if we took that like we did with the five and we multiply it by four or five, There's 35,000 maybe that are in Jerusalem that have been saved just in the first few chapters. And those are very specific occurrences. It's the preaching of Pentecost. That's Peter and John preaching. And we're told the numbers. We're not told all the numbers. So in effect, who knows how many others are getting saved? Who knows the number in this Jerusalem church? This church that James pastors. But then in Acts chapter 8, we read this. A man by the name of Saul will come to know him as Paul. But before really any of that, we're introduced to him as he begins to persecute the church. We considered this last week. James and John, the two brothers, our tendency would be to think maybe James is the author of this book. He's very famous, very popular, is one of the inner circle in the Gospels. But what we discover, he dies very early, part of the persecution. Peter imprisoned, part of the persecution. And who knows how many countless others besides Stephen that were martyred because of their faith and their testimony of Jesus. And so what happens, the Jewish believers are scattered. Some simply because they returned to their home after the feast. Others because Jerusalem was no longer safe for them. As we read through James, we'll read words like this. My brethren. My beloved brethren. Even James will use words like us. We. This is what we need to do. James is not just writing to Jews. He's writing to Jewish believers. They've scattered and yet maybe settled a little bit. Communities have been established wherever they've scattered to, and maybe even small congregations of believers within those communities have developed and been established. James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will write to them. Many believe this is one of the first books of the New Testament written. Maybe as early as 10 to 15 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, most of the Christians would have been Jewish. So no wonder his book to them, his beloved brethren. Let me just share with you three thoughts as we conclude then this morning. Our lessons today from James chapter 1. The first is simply this, know Jesus. He is God. He is Lord. As Lord, he holds all things together. Do you understand? Compromise his lordship over and in you, and don't be surprised when things seem to begin to fall apart. Only as Lord does he hold it all together. If you want your mind held together, Jesus needs to be Lord. If you want your marriage, you want your family held together, Jesus needs to be Lord. If you want your world, whatever your world consists of, if you want it held together, Jesus needs to be Lord in it all and over it all. Listen to me. If we in America want things to be held together, you have to understand, church. Listen, we'll do right and we'll vote right and we'll have our agenda and we'll believe in it and trust in it. But you have to understand this morning. It only happens when Jesus is Lord in this nation of ours. It only happens as Jesus is Lord. Listen, if we want things held together in the church, if we want the church to preach right and teach right and live right and be the salt and be the light, then Jesus needs to be Lord in this place. Not a program, not an agenda, not a mindset. Jesus needs to be Lord. Not what you want or what I want. Jesus needs to be Lord in this place. Listen to me, the worse things get, and they're bad. And I don't mean to be the doom and gloom guy, but I wonder if they're at all to get any better anytime soon. In fact, rather likely to get worse. Listen to me. The worse things get, the more lordship of Jesus you need in your life. He's the creator. He's the savior. When it's all collapsing around you, no worries. No worries. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. He's the God of creation who takes the void, who takes the nothingness and makes something magnificent and wonderful and beautiful beyond description. As Lord, He can do the same work in you. He's the Lord. He can recreate what's been destroyed. He can make a miracle out of your mess. He can reverse the irreversible. He can bring down the walls in your life. He can release you from the burden that you carry. He can give you the victory. He can restore what the enemy has taken. He's the Lord. James's audience, their world has fallen apart. No wonder the reminder, the lordship of Jesus. This is why James, very early, consider it all joy when you're in the middle of what? When you're in the middle of trials, when you're in the middle of suffering. How can you ever do that? Unless you understand that Jesus is Lord. And He's in control of it all. He's the authority over it all. He rules and reigns over it all. Your task, mine, we turn everything over to Jesus so that He can be Lord over our lives. And He's the Savior. He's the Savior who saves. No matter what trouble you're in, no worries. Because Jesus is the Savior that saves to the uttermost. He's the Messiah. The real tragedy, His people that were looking most for the Messiah missed Him when He came. Many still miss Him today. They look for one who has already come. Our relationship with Jesus, listen, Jesus is God's plan. Jesus is God's plan for your salvation. Jesus is God's plan for your redemption. You need nothing more than Jesus. You need to live your life in Jesus. You need to live your life through Jesus. That's the plan. Well, no. I've got to add to the plan because that's too simple. So I've got to take Jesus and I got to add this and I got to add that and I got to add all the rest. And pretty soon you're just living in Old Testament law, trying to make your way to God when He's already made the way for you to come to Him and for Him to come to you. Jesus is God's plan for you to live right and do right and to know Him. And He's the soon coming King who will rule and reign over all the earth. Know Jesus. Remember Jesus today. Set your eyes on Jesus this morning. And for Him, be a servant. There can be no greater tribute to a believer than to be known as God's obedient, humble, and loyal servant. If Jesus is our Lord, our actions must be obedient to Him. Our attitude must be humble before Him. Our life must be loyal to Him. No matter anything, no matter everything, let your greatest source of joy and even of pride be that you surrender your life to be a doulos for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you? What are you? Well, I'm me with such and such a bank account. Well, I'm me with this much square footage in my house. Well, I'm me, the boss of my own company, not just the worker. I'm the boss. Well, I'm me with all this. I have all that. Paul will say, I count it all rubbish. James will say, forget it all. I'm just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Is that all you have this morning? Pastor, I'm a nobody. I'm just a servant of Jesus. Oh, you are everything then. Yours is the greatest source of pride. That's the greatest tribute that you could ever lay claim to. Listen, forget all the rest. It's worldliness destined for destruction. But this, the thing that remains. I'm a servant. And no wonder I am. Because Jesus, He's God. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And I live my life forever for Him. And for Him endure the trouble. Jesus is the Lord of it all and over it all. Don't forget that. Don't miss that when the trouble comes. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. It doesn't happen until Acts chapter 8. Jerusalem's covered. Maybe a little bit Judea. Samaria, no. Uttermost parts of the world? No way. Until Acts chapter 8. He said it a minute ago. Do you remember Acts chapter 8? Persecution. The persecution that would make you to shake your head and wonder where God is the very same persecution that God uses to fulfill His word of this gospel being shared to the uttermost parts of the world. Don't miss seeing Jesus even in the midst of your persecution. Don't miss seeing Jesus even in the midst of your trouble. Don't miss seeing Jesus even in the midst of your difficulty. One writes this, our problem becomes His pathway. The storms and the challenge we face becomes a canvas upon which Christ can demonstrate His finest work. You're in trouble and you think He's left you. Oh, but I'm telling you, dear brother, dear sister, He in fact is doing His finest work in you and through you. Don't miss Jesus. Know Him today. Be reminded, see Him today, and commit your life. Oh, above anything and everything else, I'm going to serve Him. And even though it cost me, even in the midst of the trouble, even in the midst of the persecution, even in the midst of everything going on that would make me to think I need to run back, I need to shrink back, I need to find something different. Oh, even then, I'll draw the line in the sand and say, the world behind me, the cross before me, I'm still following Jesus and going after Him. Father, would you help us with that this morning? Would you help my brother, my sister? I don't make light of what they're going through today. God, you know my heart. I don't make light of the difficulty. I don't make the light of the trouble. I know the enemy's a roaring lion. He seeks to devour us. That's no small thing. That's nothing to be treated flippantly. And yet, Lord, the truth is that even in the midst of trial and suffering and persecution, we can count it all joy. We can count it all joy. I pray for my brother and sister today. Lord, I pray that all of us together, that we would determine above anything and everything else, we're going to serve you. We're going to serve you. We're not going to have our normal time of prayer and worship, but just for a moment with your heads bowed. Would you do like Isaiah the prophet did? Lord, here am I. Here am I. I wonder if we can think of it classroom sort of mindset. The teacher asking, the Lord asking of us, is there anyone that would volunteer today to be a doulos for me? Here am I, Lord.
Here am I. I don't know how you would do that. I don't know how you'd commit yourself to him. I don't know whether by prayer. Maybe you just have that picture in your mind and you would lift your hand. Here am I, Lord. Maybe you would just express that like Isaiah did. Here am I. Lord, send me. Lord, use me. My neighbor, my family, the work. Use me. Send me to the lost, to the hurting, to the sick, to the oppressed, to the poor, the widow, the orphan. Here am I. Here am I. Use me. Send me. I want to be a servant for you, Lord. Would you just commit yourself to that? Would you let him know? Like James, we want to be a servant. And would you thank him? Oh, Jesus, we thank you for all that you are. We thank you that you are the Lord. You're the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the Christ. Oh, just for a moment, can we just worship him? Can we worship Jesus? Maybe you just want to lift your hands. Maybe you just want to tell him you love him. Let's just adore him for a minute. I don't know how you do that. Just adore him. We love you, Jesus. You're the Savior. You're the Lord of glory. You're the Lord of all. We don't wait for a coming day. Right now, with our mouths, we confess that Jesus, you are Lord of lords. You're the King of all kings. We worship you. Just for a minute, we worship you. Just for a minute, we love you. We exalt you. We bless you. We magnify and adore you. Because of all that you are, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we bless you this morning. Lord, I pray that from even still just this first verse of James, that there's that would take root in our hearts. A fresh revelation, a fresh glimpse of you and who you are. Desire to serve you above anything and everything else. And Father, maybe for some this morning, strength to endure just a little bit longer. To serve you even in the midst of the trouble and the trial that they're going through right now. Would you take what's been shared this morning? Would you seal it within our hearts so that our lives can be changed by your word? In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I pray that the study of James is good for us. And once more, that more than just us knowing more about it, we are truly changed because of it. And I pray the Lord's blessing on you today. Would you stand to receive that as we dismiss this morning? Would you extend your hands to receive the blessing of the Lord? The Lord bless you and keep you. I pray it today. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Be good and gracious to you. I pray it today that the Lord turn to you and speak his peace that passes all understanding over every area, everything in your life. May the peace of God rule over you today. In Jesus' name, amen.